Remember very vividly having a set of grandparents that grew up in a part of Northwest Alabama referred to as Tornado Alley. And the first time I experienced a tornado, going to the storm shelter and sitting in my granddaddy's lap and hearing that sound and thinking about all the things that might could happen and just feeling those strong arms around me and knowing, at least in my mind, that I was going to be okay. And it's interesting how the older we get, even though the circumstances might change a bit, from time to time we still feel the need for protection, the need to be secured and safe. And I recognize tonight that some children don't grow up the way that I grew up. Maybe some children earlier in life experience affliction and trial and struggle with the feeling of insecurity. But tonight I want to open up God's Word for a little while and be encouraged by a psalm that, quite frankly, I think gets overlooked. A part of what I was excited about with regard to this series about steadfast love songs is thinking about some psalms that we don't talk about very much that encourage us with regard to what they say about God and how He is present with us and can help us and protect us. And Psalm 5 is one of those psalms. You might note it's not a very long psalm. It's only 12 verses. And in addition to that, it's a psalm that's written by someone we know quite a bit about. About one-third of the psalms are traditionally ascribed or credited to King David. And David is the one that we believe wrote Psalm 5. And clearly by this point in his life, although we don't know all the circumstances he found himself in at this particular point in his life, he understood what it felt like to need to be protected. As a shepherd, protecting the flock from the bear and the lion. What happens in 1 Samuel 17 when that ruddy little shepherd boy goes out and defends the army of Israel against that giant Philistine and all the other trials, of course, his shortcomings and failures that we're so familiar with, including his sin with Bathsheba. Here's a man who understood, even though he was king, what it was like to have to depend upon the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our God. And so tonight, we're going to note that there are a lot of beautiful expressions that are made with great urgency. And I wonder, even during this busy holiday season, when there's a lot of opportunity and a lot of travel and a lot of thought about spending time in certain ways with certain people, if tonight maybe we ourselves feel the need to call out to God for help and to rely on His provision and protection. One of the things I love about this psalm, and hopefully tonight, if you've got a Bible handy, you'll see as we walk through this together that it naturally outlines itself. And so if you've got Psalm 5 in front of you, you might note that four times in this psalm, David directly addresses the Lord. He directly addresses the God of heaven. You might note that use of, O Lord. Most translations will say something like, O Lord, in a way of directly addressing him in verse 1 and in verse 3, in verse 8, and then again in verse 10. And so what I'd like for us to do as we think about God as a God who protects, whose love has apparent fruit in our lives as we struggle from time to time, how is He working? How is He present? How can we depend upon Him for protection? And so I want to use those four verses where David directly addresses the Lord and make four affirmations about God as the God who protects us tonight, the God that we can rely on as we think about this particular psalm. So if you've got a Bible handy, let's read the first couple of verses before we make the first point of affirmation that David makes in the text of this inspired psalm. Notice Psalm 5, verses 1 and 2. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Hear the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. Now you might note that the words of verse 3, we are actually going to put into this first point, even though there is a direct address of God there, because he continues not only saying in verse 2, I pray to you, but he says in verse 3, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice in the morning. I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. A lot of times when you look at commentaries on Psalm 5, there's a reference to morning prayers or morning sacrifice. And we're not certain exactly how this psalm was used in the worship of ancient Israel or what was happening in David's life when God, through David, penned these beautiful words that we're studying together tonight. But it is apparent right off the bat that as David addressed God, something was happening in his life that demanded that he fall on his knees and give attention to God as the only one who could truly help him or protect him or provide for him. I want to note, first of all, the three ways in the first couple of verses of Psalm 5 that we see the urgent nature of David's prayer or petition. Notice that he says, first of all, and he really says the same thing in three different ways, and this is something we see frequently in the Psalms, this repetitive, redundant language that almost makes it certain that we understand the point that the writer here is trying to make. When he says in verse 1, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning, heed the sound of my cry for help." That's basically three different ways, parallel expressions of saying to God, "God, I need you to hear me. I need you to know how bad the situation is. I need you to know that you're the only one who can fix this problem." Some of us are fixers. I want to be a fixer, but it doesn't take long in life to recognize that there's just some things I can't fix and that other people can't necessarily fix. But what I can do is I can give my attention and urgency as David does here. And we've got to consider, again, not knowing exactly what point of David's life this prayer is being prayed, that here is one of the most powerful people who lived at his time, in his place, King David of Israel, one of God's anointed kings of Israel, falling on his knees and giving his attention to the true king. And I think you see the reverence of this prayer. Not only do you see the urgency in verse 1, but in verse 2, notice the reverence and the personal nature with which he addressed God. He says, "My king and my God, to you I pray." It's interesting that the word king in Hebrew, Melech, was used back in Psalm 2, verse 2, to describe all the evil kings of the earth. In Psalm 2, 2, we're told that these kings of the earth opposed God and were going to be defeated because God was more powerful than them in his infinite wisdom and might. And when we think about kings of the Bible, maybe we think about Saul or David or Solomon or some of these great rulers, even pagan rulers of the Old Testament, who amassed wealth for themselves. But I think what's interesting about David's address of God as king is that his power and his character and his territory are far greater than anything we see referenced anywhere else in all of Scripture. And the fact that David seems to start his day in this way, it's not that this psalm is calling us necessarily to a particular ritual, but I love the fact that twice in verse 3, the morning is referenced. "The first thing I'm going to do today," this king says, "is to address my king, is to make sure that you, O God, hear the desperation in my voice and you know what it is that's on my heart." And notice in verse 3, maybe your translation does something different than the New American Standard does. That's what I was reading from a few moments ago. In the New American Standard, in verse 3, the word "eagerly" is supplied there, and it's in italics. When the translation says, "In the morning," the second half of verse 3, Psalm 5, verse 3, "I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." The reason that the word "eagerly" is provided there is because the Hebrew verb used in that verse is an intensified form of the verb. In other words, I'm not just going to say this prayer and wait on you. I'm going to say this prayer and wait on you with intensity, with expectation, knowing that as I start my day in this way, I can wait expectantly on you to answer in your time in the best possible way. That's hard, isn't it? Waiting is so difficult. But I think David here demonstrates the expectation that God not only would hear his prayer, but that he would answer in the best way possible. Maybe it was a way that was difficult for David to see at the time. Maybe it wasn't what David was expecting God to do. I think it's sort of like what, in an outburst of praise, the Apostle Paul says at the end of Ephesians 3, around verse 20, when he says that God is able to give far exceedingly above or beyond what we could even ask or imagine to think. because our God is powerful in that way. And so David starts saying, God, hear my prayer. And I don't know tonight, again, necessarily what we're dealing with. I know the holidays can be a very stressful time. Maybe it doesn't have anything to do with the time of year. It's just stress. It's just relationships. It's just burdens that we bear in life. David was no exception to that. So he starts this psalm by saying, oh, Lord, hear my morning prayer. And I'm just going ahead and put the whole outline as we walk through these for the sake of time. When he says in the verses that follow in Psalm 5, in effect, I know that you're good and that you hate evil. Notice as we continue reading verses 4 through 6. For you, Psalm 5, verse 4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells in you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Notice, though, that that's just the beginning of this theme of God being good and opposing evil. Because if you jump down to verses 9 and 10, he repeats this in some ways in describing evildoers. He says in verse 9 of Psalm 5, regarding those who do evil, there's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. I think here you see David's frustration. And you see why it is that David isn't asking other people for help. He's turning to God and God alone, because God is without comparison. God is holy. That's the word that's not used here explicitly in the text, but it seems to me to be what it is King David is emphasizing. God is unlike us. Yes, we can relate to God, and we can look at passages like 1 John 1 and verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And I think those kinds of passages remind us that even though God desires a relationship and he wants to relate to us, that he is something other than us because he is perfect in every way, impure or pure rather in comparison to our impurity. And if you look at the way that David deals with this, he really breaks it down into two categories. There are words and deeds. And this is actually sort of a highlight reel of the ways that the psalmist will typically describe the enemies of God. And this actually gets quoted in the New Testament. At least one part of this psalm, down in verse 9, the second part of that verse, when it says, their throat is an open grave, they flatter with their tongue, that actually shows up in Romans chapter 3 and verse 13, in the longest quotation of the Old Testament and all the New Testament. When Paul is trying to describe how wicked people are without God, he takes a soundbite from Psalm 5, where David was describing the wickedness of his enemies, who it is that David needed to be protected from. These people were full of evil in what they said and in what they showed, and how they tried to live out their own agendas. They abhorred that which was good. They opposed those who tried to follow God. And the ways of the wicked ultimately are described as not only deceitful, but deadly. Notice again down in verses 9 and 10, depending on your translation, the beginning of verse 9 says something like, there's nothing reliable in what they say. You can't trust them. You can't take their word at their word. You can't take it at face value. And if you look at this, the text here refers to, depending on the translation, their inward parts or their hearts, that their words are a reflection of what it is, according to verses 4 through 6, that is on the inside. That because of their iniquity, their words and their actions give evidence of something that is very foreign to the heart of our God. And because of that, they're going to be convicted. It's not that God despises these people. We've looked all year at passages that remind us of God's goodness, of passages like 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, God desires all people everywhere to be saved, or Acts 17, 30 and 31, God is now declaring that all people everywhere repent. So it's not that God hates anyone. God hates the fact that some people make willful decisions to rebel against what's good. And as a result of that, they cause not only themselves harm, but they cause other people, often innocent people, to suffer. And I think that's why in verse 10 of this psalm, David says, hold them accountable. Again, your translation may vary in verse 10, but he says, hold them guilty. and the New American Standard, at least, hold them guilty, O God. Hold them accountable. Why? Because of their actions. He says, by their own devices, let them fall. Why? Because they're rebellious against you. It's almost like David here is a prosecuting attorney, demanding a verdict, demanding that God hold these sinners accountable, recognizing his own sin, but also recognizing the goodness of God. My favorite word in the whole chapter, I don't know if you like to write in your Bible. I kind of grew up afraid to write in my Bible. I misunderstood as a young child what it meant to not add to or take away, and it took me a while to get over that. I really misunderstood what was being said there, but if you like to make notes in your Bible, my favorite word in the whole chapter is in verse 7. And some translations even make this more than one word, but most of the time it's translated loving kindness. It's a Hebrew word that is, it just reverberates throughout the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. It's a word pronounced chesed, and it's a way of referring to God's loving kindness or ever-present care. And what's great about the way that loving kindness is referred to in verse 7 is it's not just loving kindness, it's abundant loving kindness. In contrast to what the evildoers are trying to do in our lives, in contrast to what your enemies want to see happen to you, or in contrast to what that associate in life who is just, it seems, whatever you do, it doesn't matter. Here stands God, represented with abundant loving kindness. And it's not just an aloof, abundant loving kindness. He says, David says in verse 7, as for me, it's by, O God, your abundant loving kindness that I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. I've been afraid of bowing towards my enemies because of all the pressure that I'm under. But God, because of your character and because of who you are, I know that you hate evil. I know that you will vindicate the righteous. Those are promises that we see from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. And David says, God, I've got to depend on you in the midst of all of these attacks, because these evildoers oppose exactly what it is and who it is you desire for us to be. So in the midst of that, again, to back up a bit, David prays in the first three verses, O Lord, hear my morning prayer. The next section of the psalm, I know that you're good and that you hate evil. That's your character. I know you, God. I know the way that you've revealed yourself to me. I know that the way that you've revealed yourself to Israel. So what's next? I know that you're good, and because of your nature, I know that you'll reward good. We've already read verses 7 and 8, although we read them in separate sections. But ultimately, what David says here is, God, because I know your character, I know how the story ends. Now, I think sometimes we misunderstand exactly what we mean when we talk about that. But what we're suggesting is, from the very beginning of time, when God put creation together, we see God's mercy and his justice. We see attributes of God's holiness in creation itself. We see attributes of God's holiness in humankind in general. But sin, unfortunately, has disrupted what it is God intends for us to be. That's why we need salvation and reconciliation. And so if you look at verses 7 and 8, there are three primary claims that are made here about God's abundant loving kindness being poured out upon those who are in the midst of suffering, or those like us from time to time who are battling a storm in life and desperately are seeking some place of security in the midst of all of that uncertainty. First, the righteous are rewarded because of God's abundant loving kindness. Again, there's that word chesed in verse 7. It's an unfailing love or a steadfast love. It's the same word used in that verse of Lamentations that we all know. Right? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's the expression used in the midst of that series of lamentations that highlights God's goodness even in the midst of the storm. What does this matter with regard to the way we treat other people? Well, we recognize that God is bigger than the struggle. And because of that, it doesn't mean that we avoid the storms or that we necessarily know the outcome, but we treat others with love and respect because we know how it is that God responds to us even in the midst of this uncertainty. Verse 7, the righteous then respond to God's goodness with worship. I think that's why David concludes verse 7 by reminding all of us as he pours out this prayer of petition to God, "At your holy temple I will bow in reverence for you." What more appropriate response is there when we recognize God's goodness in the midst of all the bad things that we could talk about? That's what godly fear for the Lord leads to. It leads to a reverent worship of God. And this is an expression we see throughout the Bible that highlights God's sovereignty and God's power. And notice that if we're polluted by sin, we can't come into the presence of God. And so really, verse 7 affirms that David is right before God because of his seeking God's counsel and because of his willingness to treat others with love despite the way they're treating him. And then verse 8, because of that reality, we recognize that God will reward, we respond with worship. In verse 8, again, we seek through God's guidance, through the word that he's given us, to follow his counsel. I think that's why David makes that specific petition in verse 8. Lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. It doesn't mean that David's path is going to be necessarily easy, but the path he's supposed to take is clear. It's clearly lined out for him because God isn't just a God who says, this is what you are to do. He gives us example after example of what that amazing walk of faith and righteousness looks like in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially in Jesus. So David says, God, hear my prayer. I'm desperate for protection. I need security in the midst of all of this uncertainty. I know that you're good and that you despise the things that are evil. And so because of that, I recognize that the future is bright. Doesn't mean I necessarily know what's coming, but I know who it is that will be in control of what's coming. And I trust you. I trust that in the midst of all of this uncertainty and these storms that I'm facing in life, that you are good despite all of that iniquity. And notice how repetitive this is. It seems like we're saying the same things again and again, but I think this is almost cyclical as it comes out of David's heart as he expresses these concerns before the throne of God. Because notice how the psalm ends. Such a beautiful expression in verses 11 and 12. Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is in you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Before we look at anything else, I just can't help but note the three ways in verses 11 and 12 God's security is described almost metaphorically. Let all who take refuge in you, you're a place of refuge, you may shelter them, verse 11, surround them with favor as a shield. You know, we sing songs about God being a mighty fortress or hide me away, O Lord, neath the shadow of your wings. All of those songs describe God's ability to protect. And it seems as David wraps up this petition, this song, this prayer before God, he ends on a high note, highlighting the fact that those who fear the Lord, even though we can't predict the future, know the future is bright. We recognize, first of all, our blessings. If you look back at Psalm 2, I referred earlier to Psalm 2, verse 2, the way that the word kings gets used there. If you look back at Psalm 2 and verse 12, it's interesting that this same expression of taking refuge in the Lord is used there. And at the end of Psalm 2, verse 12, it's a call to respond to God. When the psalmist there in Psalm 2, 12 says, do homage to the Son that he might not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And then listen to this final statement in Psalm 2. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so now, reading these psalms together, in Psalm 5, David says, there's hope for those who do rely on the strength and the security and on the Lord as a shield in the midst of all of this uncertainty and sorrow. Now, this is where the gospel of health and wealth misleads us. Because if we're not careful, we read Psalm 5 and we think this means there are not going to be any storms. There are not going to be any trials. That, you know, to use war language, which I don't really like doing, but metaphorically, the bombs are going to stop falling because of what Psalm 5 says. I don't believe that's what Psalm 5 says. Psalm 5 does not suggest that we are exempt from the trials of life. Psalm 5 doesn't suggest that somehow we have a level of protection that keeps us from uncertainty or insecurity or struggle in this life. But I do think that what Psalm 5 reflects, especially in the last two verses, is that even if we perish, we're protected. You remember the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant and the way that the cherubim wings covered that place of sacrifice where blood would often be sprinkled, especially on the Day of Atonement, the holiest day of the year, how this was to be a place where the high priest on that special day would encounter God and be reminded of God's provision and protection. All the camp of Israel, even though those men and women were not able to enter into the Holy of Holies, and even when that tabernacle was being moved, that furniture would have been kept covered because of its holiness, usually with a thick blue cloth so that no one would even behold it as it was being moved from one place to another. But imagine what a powerful scene it must have been for that camp of Israelites to have been centered there around the tabernacle and for the cloud of God's presence to cover them. That pillar of cloud by day, that pillar of fire by night, yeah, that would lead them in the wilderness when they were marching. But when they were not marching, it was just centered there over the Holy of Holies, over that tabernacle, a great visual reminder of what these hymns, of what these verses that we've been reflecting on tonight remind us of. So why is it so difficult for us sometimes now under the better covenant, now that we're not in the wilderness, we're not having to offer the blood of bulls and goats, we're covered by the blood of the precious Lamb of God, why is it now so difficult for us to be reminded of God's protection? Well, the psalmist here reminds us, especially in verse 11, that we're like newborn babes, that we're like those little children who have to learn to depend upon God for shelter and strength, that if we're not careful, we begin to rely on our own strength. And how often do we see that in David's life? His own strength, his own weaponry, his own relationships and political alliances, rather than trusting in the Lord. Solomon learned that the hard way, didn't he? One of the things that is a continuous refrain throughout wisdom literature is that idea that some are going to trust in horses and chariots, but we're going to trust in the name of the Lord our God, because that's where we find real security and real protection. And so this is not a promise that we're never going to have a bad day or a bad year or a relationship struggle or a financial burden or some kind of unresolved conflict or health problems. I mean, I think if we began to assume that what the gospel promises is a provision that guarantees we never struggle, we never stumble, we really misunderstand not only the nature of the gospel, but the life of the Son of God himself. And so as you read the psalm, it's hard not to ask some basic questions like, who is God and how should we respond to him? And if you look at the whole psalm, we learn four things. To wrap this up, we learn four things about God. We learn that God is faithful. That's why he's present. You know, there might be times in life where we depend upon another person to protect us and they're not present. And I think part of the reason sometimes people struggle with faith is because they might put their faith in other people. And when other people fail us, we might begin to think that God isn't present or God will fail us. But God has made that promise that if we will seek to do his will, if we will seek his counsel, if we will orient our lives towards his life, he will be present. He will answer prayer. It may not be the answer we want. It may not be the answer we expect. And I can't help but note that David here doesn't say, I know what you're going to do, God. Even though frequently in the Psalms you have these inspired writers offering praise to God before they even know the answer to the question. Isn't that faith? God, I don't know what you're going to do in this situation, but I know you're at work. And I'm just going to trust that whatever you do is best. I'm going to trust that my response should be prayer. My response should be worship and praise, which again in verse 7, we see David being willing to give that to God. And in the meantime, I'm going to just trust in your provision and protection. Again, it's not a provision and protection that guarantees that no one will try to bully us or that we'll never experience hardship in life, but it is a protection that outlasts that is stronger than anything we'll ever see or experience in this world. I don't know if it's appropriate to talk about your favorite verse in the psalm, but as the psalm comes to an end, I can't help but note the urgent nature with which the psalm begins in verse 3, when David, in three ways, asks God, will you hear me? You ever just want to be heard? You know, it's amazing how Job's friends, the best thing they did was they sat there for 7 days. It's when they started talking that things went south, right? There's value in just being a listener. God, will you hear me? Will you give ear to my words? Will you consider my groaning? Will you heed the sound of my cry for help? I'm going to pray this prayer in the morning, and I'm going to expect you to answer in the way that I know you can. And because of that, you have real security at the end of the psalm. Isn't it wonderful to note again how the psalm concludes? Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. May you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as a shield. Tonight, I guess the question is, do we feel that protection? Have we recognized that God is present, even when perhaps other people or other situations in life disappoint us or let us down? I don't know tonight necessarily what it is we're seeking, what it is we're expecting. But we serve an awesome God who is willing, through his love as expressed in this psalm from a king who was petitioning the King of heaven, our glorious God, to protect him. Tonight, if we're not under the wings of our God and being protected in his shelter, let's seek his will. If we're not a child of God, let's be added to the church, forgiven of sin, coming in faith, turning from sin, confessing that Jesus is Lord, being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And if we are walking as Christians who have oriented our lives towards God in faithful obedience, let's count on his protection rather than trying to fix it ourselves. Again, I don't know what our needs are, but I know that the God we serve is capable of meeting any need we have, and I pray that tonight, whether in public or private, we'll cast all of our cares on him as together we stand and sing.
450.